A very brief recap. John is writing this account of the life of Jesus that you may be convinced that Jesus Christ is someone who you need, someone who offers himself in grace. You don't deserve him. You could never earn him, but he offers himself that you may know him, and that for all eternity. John is talking about eternal life, lifting our eyes beyond the horizon of this world alone, that we may think of forever with God. Our minds can play tricks on us, can't they? When we think about life with God, something inside can think of a disappointing prospect. I'm not sure I'm quite excited about that, we may think to ourselves. A life with God, I think there are other things in life I could enjoy much better, actually. Our minds can play tricks on us. In this account, we meet a lady who is deeply dissatisfied with life. Now, I know it's probably unlikely that you've had 5 marriages, and it's probably unlikely that the 6th person you're with is not your husband or your wife. I know that as we look at this lady, her situation is close to the extreme. But the point that Christ is making is this, that he will satisfy fully any who come to him. Later on in John's Gospel, he'll speak words, that I have come that you may have life, life in all its fullness. And whether you like it or not, you are much closer to this lady than you may think. Life without Jesus Christ is a life of seeking for happiness, seeking for purpose, significance, security. And in the end, we all look like this lady unless we turn to Jesus Christ. We look like this lady because we're at the end of ourselves completely, deeply dissatisfied, and there behind us, the fountain of living water is inviting and calling us to come. Now, I don't know about you, the conversation that Jesus has with this lady isn't particularly easy to trace, is it? It seems to take sort of right-hand corners and left-hand corners all over the place and go off in tangents. And sometimes I think it looks like someone's cut off large sections that join up all the dots. What I want to do is bring to you 3 points that show the intention of Jesus. We can pour into the lady's comments lots of intention, and we'll look at some of those. But 3 points that point to the intention of Jesus as he talks with this lady. The first one, verses 1 to 14, is a large section, but it's, I've given it the title, An Inviting Request. An Inviting Request. The first thing that Jesus says to this lady, verse 7, is, give me a drink. He's asking for a drink. But if your eye scans down to verse 10, Jesus is much more interested not in getting a drink, but in giving water himself. Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. Jesus asks the question, give me a drink, because he wants to invite this lady to receive water from himself. An inviting request. This week has been the 50th anniversary of a very particular speech, very important and significant speech given in America by Martin Luther King. I have a dream is one of the famous lines in there. Spoken in a place and in a time where the population were segregated from each other, weren't they? In mind as well as places. There were two different kinds of restaurants, one for coloureds and one for whites. Two different categories of seats on buses, one for coloureds, one for whites. Two different drinking fountains in the public square, one for coloureds and one for whites. And the history of Jesus sitting at this well and asking this particular lady in this particular part of the country has a huge significance. In Samaria, as far as the Jews are concerned, there's only one kind of fountain. And it's for the coloureds, for the outcasts, for those who are rejected by the Jews. The history is long, but it starts off with a spiritual adultery. And God calls his people in the Old Testament back to himself. Some of the tribes listen, other tribes don't. God warns and pleads with his people, but they do not listen. So he gives them over to the king of Assyria. And the Assyrian king comes in, takes over the land, which becomes known as Samaria. And then what he does is he empties the land of the best of the crop, of men and women. He takes them away, gives them jobs elsewhere, training, an induction into roles elsewhere, and leaves, quite frankly, the dregs of society. People who will never lead. And at least for a generation, they'll be quiet. But what he does then is he commands that five other people groups come into that land and live and mix and mingle and intermarry. And they do that. So there are six people groups, the Samaritans and these five other invited nations or sent in nations. And the Jewish line that was so important to keep pure, lost. It's polluted ethnically. And spiritually, the Samaritans hold the scripture, but only the first five books of what we have of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And so Psalms and the Proverbs and many of the historical, all lost. And with the five other nations come seven other deities. Seven other deities. And so the worship of God becomes a real pagan mix of all sorts of things. God is displeased. He sends lions into the land, and many are killed. The message goes back to the king of Assyria. The god of this land is not happy with what we've done. So the king of Assyria sends a priest of the Lord back in, that he would tell the people of the land how to live. And so they know the law of the Lord. There's this verse in 2 Kings 17 that summarizes the situation. They fear the Lord and they serve other gods. Okay? They fear the Lord and they serve other gods. And one of the deities they serve is given child sacrifices. Okay, it's a horrible mix. So is it any wonder we had the children standing here, the Jews, not liking the Samaritans? It was far easier just to cut the ties and as geography allowed them, just to separate and stay away from each other. And here's Jesus, a Jew, messenger, the living God in human flesh. And he's sitting in Samaria, where most self-respecting Jews wouldn't even bother to walk through. Here he is sitting in Samaria, asking this lady for a drink of water. Verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He's breaking convention left, right and center. Why is he doing it? Because this lady is thirsty. She needs living water. And he's got it to give. So he asks the question, give me a drink. To invite the question that she would receive from him the living water. He says five things about the water. Just have a look at verse 10. The water that he offers, the living water he offers, is first of all described as a gift of God. Okay? It's a gift of God that he's ready to give, which means that he is God, ready to give this wonderful gift. It's a gift of God. It's described as, verse 10, living water. It's different from the stuff at the bottom of the well. No matter how good it is, it's different from that stuff there. It's just living water. Verse 14, those who drink of it will never thirst again. And that's because the water that is given shall become, in the person who receives, a fountain. A fountain. It becomes its own supply. And if you were to take time to read John chapter 7, John explains that the fountain of the living water that Jesus is talking about is actually the Holy Spirit given to people who trust in Jesus. This ever-flowing fountain. And the fifth thing he says about it is that it springs up into what? Everlasting life. It's an inviting request. And he offers this wonderful quality of water. But you've got no bucket. How are you going to draw the water? Don't know your name. I know you're a Jew. You're talking about living water. You're asking me for water because you haven't got a bucket. Where do you get this water? That's a great claim, Mr. Jew. Are you greater than Jacob? Verse 12. That's a massive claim. Living water. He heaps onto that, this wonderful claim. Those who drink of him, those who drink this water he gives, will never thirst and become a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. She's standing there. Presumably, she has not drawn water yet. At noon, highest and hottest sun, you can imagine, I would want some of that water. And that's what she says next. And that's an invitation to Jesus to say the next request. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." That sounds really good. I'll have some of that, please. Maybe the heavy bucket on the way home is too heavy. Maybe just the reality of being there, like we described to the children, being there at noon to avoid the other ladies. Being there is just the scandal of our life. The hurt and the guilt. It's a reminder every day when she goes to get water of who she is not and where she does not belong. I would love water so I don't ever, ever have to come back here and be accused again and again. Give me that water. And Jesus asks her for something else now, not water, but a companion. Go get your husband and come here. The woman is not just separated from the people that she belongs to. She also has a secret. That's what becomes clear. That she would rather no one knows. And she gives a truth, but it's a half-truth. I have no husband. That is true. Jesus says, you've well said you have no husband. But it's only a partly true, isn't it? Because actually, what Jesus knows, without being told by her, is that this lady has had quite a history. And he has reason for delving in to these dark depths of this lady's life. He's not trying to shame her, not trying to humiliate her. That would be to do injustice to the whole conversation. You've well said, verse 17, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus, his mind was stretching. Well, how can I enter into my mother's womb again? I don't get it. Jesus speaks to this lady about living water. But how are you going to get it? You haven't got a bucket. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in a way that takes him on the journey to realize what Jesus is talking about. And he takes this lady similarly on a journey to realize what he is talking about when he talks about living water. He's talking about thirst. Not thirst. But he's talking about thirst of life. And he exposes this lady. I've read quite a few different books and listened to a few men preach from this passage over the years. And almost all of them talk about this woman's guilt. Talk about this woman being guilty of now adultery and unfaithfulness. That she is the instigator of these divorces. She is the instigator of going from husband to husband to husband. Can I suggest to you there's no evidence for that here? Can I suggest to you we can't come to that conclusion? Can I suggest to you another thought and we'll hold both together? The possibility of divorce lay with ladies and men. But the power to use that possibility lay overwhelmingly with men. It was far easier for a man to divorce a woman than it was for a woman to divorce a man. Far easier. And I suggest to you the possibility that here is a lady, for whatever reason, possibly even childlessness, has been rejected by five husbands. Married, brought into the home, and the man has divorced her. Okay? Given what we know of the times, that is a possibility. She is not to be looked at necessarily as guilty of husband hopping. She could equally be looked at as rejected by five and now, in effect, a sixth man who won't even marry her, but he'll have her in the home and in the bed. So either she's guilty of husband hopping, or she has known nothing but rejection from man after man. Either way, we don't know which one it is, but that is a possibility, the rejection she's known through her life. Either way, her thirst is exposed. A man she's never met before, a Jew she should never really be speaking to, knows the darkest, darkest secret. And without condemnation, without ridicule and shame, he exposes this darkness. She finds herself talking to a man who knows her inside out, and yet, possibly for the first time, speaking to a man who has not rejected her. But continues to talk to her in gentleness, kindness, and grace. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder of who Jesus is as he relates to people like you and me. You may well be as guilty as this lady if she's guilty of husband hopping. There may be things you have done and said, the life you have lived, possibly for many, many years, possibly unknown to everybody else in this building, deep, dark secrets, and there's nothing but guilt written over your past. It could well be otherwise, that actually you've been the one who's been rejected, hurt, despised, defiled, abused. And you've locked up, like this lady, locked up the secrets, preferring nobody else to know. Well, whether we're guilty, or whether we've been broken by others, this Christ sees all of us, every part of each one of us, and with grace and mercy, desires to flood our souls with living water. Can can I plead with you? If you are carrying burdens that are unknown to others, don't live with the lie that Christ doesn't know. He does. And don't live with the lie that Christ doesn't care. He does. And don't live with the lie that Christ can't make a difference. He can. Look at what happens to this lady. Jesus knows all about her. And he's not casting her off. He's not condemning her. He's inviting her in, even though he knows everything about her. What a God. So there's an inviting request. There's an exposing request. And then the conversation at the lady's initiation takes another twist and a turn, and she starts talking about public worship. I've never had a conversation like that. So intimate and so intricate and so dark. And then suddenly the conversation changes. I've not had a conversation to that extreme, but we know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like to deflect a conversation because we're a little bit uncomfortable with where it's going. We'll throw something in. We'll talk about something else. We may even, if we're struggling, just walk away. Now, it's possible that this lady just throws this question in because you just can't handle how close this man is. The question is, I perceive you're a prophet. You know things that no one else knows, that God has to reveal them to you, that you know them. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, which is close by. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Where does that come from? It was a big issue. And for a Samaritan and a Jew, it was the issue. Who's right? This divide of people. The Jews, the Samaritans actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim, a very significant mount in the Old Testament. But they built a temple and said, we'll worship God here. The Jews didn't like it so much. They came in and they burnt down the temple. So it wasn't just that two temples existed and there's a frosty relationship. They hated each other for the existence of these two temples. So it was a thorny issue. Can I suggest to you that this is not just a diversion tactic by the lady? Can I suggest to you that she wants to know, if this man is going to delve into the darkness of my heart and clean up with this living water the remnants of my life, if he's going to do that, I need to know that he's the real deal. I need to know that he can handle big issues. Can you handle this one? Where is it right to worship? Can you walk into the midst of hundreds of years of hostility between two nations and sort it out? Because if you're going to come into my life, you need to be good. You need to be wise. Can I trust you? I suggest there may be an element of that. And Jesus says something wonderful. He said, look, it's not about where you are, longitude and latitude. It's about where you are in your attitude. People who love God, who worship God in spirit, not in a place, in spirit and in truth, they are the ones who the Father is seeking. You see that? It's not just that the Father's ready to embrace. He's actually seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Are you interested in women? Women, are you interested in worship? The Father is interested in worship. And he's seeking those who will worship him genuinely. Forgetting place and forgetting lines. Come and worship in spirit and truth. Isn't it an invitation to this lady? Now, he said something there that nobody else would dare say. He said something that just smashes traditions and brings them to another level that no one else would dare have the authority to claim to have. But he says it. This lady's resistance is almost broken, verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming, she said. They still expected the Samaritans, a great rescuer, a prophet like Moses, who they would have to listen to. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. One day, the hostility will be sorted. One day, a great rescue will come, and he'll solve it all. "That's me," says Jesus to the woman. "That's me. I'm the one that you're waiting for. Not just in a national sense, but I'm the one who will deal with everything about you, providing this living water." Now, sometimes conversations get interrupted at the most inconvenient points, don't they? Sometimes time just runs out. Sometimes a phone call interrupts. Well, this conversation gets interrupted, isn't it? The disciples return back. And compared to the gentle, tender, loving Jesus, these men are close to what you and I would be like in this situation. Bumbling idiots, okay? We would come in and just make a mess of everything. But they're learning. They're learning not just to speak first. Because there's two questions burning in their minds. What do you want to the woman? And what are you seeking from her to Jesus? But they don't ask them. They're learning not to be astonished when astonished is the only response. They're learning that Jesus does things differently. So they hold the question in mind. But the conversation has come to an end. And she leaves. And there's a story told by Jesus about a man who finds a treasure in a field. And then what he does is he goes away, sells everything he's got so that he may possess the field and the treasure in it. Well, here this woman has completely forgotten about the water pot, the very thing she's come for. She must have Christ, and she wants others to have him too. So she goes back to the city. She tells the people, and they come. They come back to meet this man that she speaks of. They listen to him for 2 days. Can you imagine 2 days of conversation like this? They listen to him for 2 days, and they are won over. And there's a journey in this story. Jesus is first recognized to be a Jew. Then the lady recognizes him to be a prophet. Then she thinks, "Is this the Christ?" And by the end of verse 42, the last few words, "He's the Savior of the world." Now, there's a journey and a half. You may not see yourself in the lady. You may be disgusted at the idea that you and her are actually very, very similar. But it's true. In the Old Testament, God gives a picture of people's attitudes to them. This is what he says. "My people," Jeremiah 2, "my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns," water containers, "broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Okay, that's what the people were like. They've turned fountain of living water right in front of them. They turn their back and they start making things that are broken to catch drips and drops of water. And they would rather that than turn and have the fountain of living water, God himself. You know what it's like being at the beach, don't you? You make a sandcastle and then somebody tries to push it a bit further. Let's make a moat and fill the water in from the sea. So you've got this moat that needs filled up with water. You run to the sea, you get a bucket of water, you run back to the sandcastle, you pour the water in, you go back for more water, you come back, and the first bucket of water has disappeared. It's gone. It just doesn't hold water. Now, as you kept going and kept going, it might hold water for a bit. But all it takes is 5 minutes of tide just to destroy your creation. We have all created cisterns, containers for water, in an attempt for significance, security, purpose in life. And it just will not work. It may be one thing that you live for. It may be a whole host of other things. You've got your finger in lots of different pies, as most of us do. Family, work, study, social life, hobbies, all those things. We're trying to get significance, meaning, security, love, appreciation from all these things, when all the time there's a fountain of living water promising to satisfy right behind us. And like this woman, all we need to do is leave the water pot. Just leave it. And acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the one with whom it is worth living forever. You and Jesus may not be on good terms at all. In fact, Jesus and you are so far unrelated in life, completely irrelevant. Here, Jesus is telling you that he is and can be for you the great satisfier. And everything else that you chase without him, everything else you chase in life, no matter what it is, it's like a water container. It's got holes all over the place. It will not hold. It cannot contain the weight of expectancy and hope that you put into it. Christ offers to satisfy and to keep you forever. I plead with you. Don't continue in your foolishness. The guys who are the Christians in this church have all at some point acknowledged, I've been a fool, I've been an idiot, I've been sinfully blind. I've been satisfied with so little when there's so much to have. And the Christians in this building and in other buildings around this world come to see that Christ is a satisfier. Christian, just a last word to you. It is possible that even as Christians, we tend to turn our back a little on Christ. Or we're still believers, but we play with trying to fill our bucket, if you like, with water, with other things. We find satisfaction in other things. Don't be stupid. Is the Christian life a grind? Is it hard work? Are you miserable? Where is Christ in your affection? So are you trying to turn two ways? Or are you completely looking to Jesus Christ? If you're miserable as a Christian, Christ is not the problem. Our hearts are. This woman knew what it was to meet not just a Jew, not just a prophet, Christ, the Savior of the world. I present to you Jesus Christ. Drink and be satisfied with him.